more than just love and grace and truth and those things. You're also a God of judgment. And that we as believers need to keep that in mind, not only as we look at our own lives, but we look at those that we're trying to reach out to in the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Between chapter 1 and chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah, and if you want to turn to Zechariah, chapter 6, that would be good. Zechariah is an Old Testament book. It's found in the Minor Prophets. So you don't have to go back too far from the end of the Old Testament to find it. We find that there were 8 visions between chapter 1 and chapter 6 of this book. Now, these are visions that God gave the prophet Zechariah in one night. The first 5 of these night visions are what has been called visions of consolation or visions of encouragement or hope. So you had the man among the myrtle trees, which was meant to be a vision that would encourage Israel. There was also the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen, which were visions of deliverance. There was the man with the measuring line, which was a vision of restoration, showing that Israel will one day be restored to its boundaries. Then you had the cleansing of the high priest, which was the cleansing of Israel. Represented the cleansing of Israel. You had the gold lampstand and the 2 olive trees, which referred to the empowering of Israel through the Holy Spirit. Then you had some other night visions that came along, and these were in chapter 5 and 6. The 2 that we've already seen, one was called the vision of the flying scroll, not squirrel. I accidentally said scroll the first time I said it, but vision of the flying scroll, which referred to the judgment of sinners in the land of Israel. And then you had the vision of the woman in the basket, and many of you probably remember this woman who was labeled wickedness that was shoved down in the basket, and this big lead top was put on the basket, on the top of it, so she couldn't get out. That referred to the removal of sin from Israel. And today, we're going to look at the last night vision. This will be all the visions we're going to do for a while. And this is found in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And it's the 8th vision. And it's called the vision of the 4 chariots. The vision of the 4 chariots. And this refers, as I understand it, to the judgment of those nations who had come against Israel. The judgment of those nations who are against God's covenant people, Israel. It completes the cycle of the 8 visions, and also it reconnects with the first vision that we find in chapter 2. Vision number 8, 4 chariots was a vision of God's judgment. It is very similar to the first vision that we find, which is talking about the vision of the flying horsemen, which, by the way, was chapter 1, not 2. The vision of chapter 1 shows God's disgust at the nations of the world who overdid it in their mistreatment of Israel. You have to recognize that God uses nations as a means of judgment. And so what had happened throughout the history of Israel intermittently when Israel had sinned is God would take other nations and he would use them to judge him. And the nation of Babylon was a perfect example of that. And Israel, as you know, had ignored their God, had rejected his teachings, had begun to worship idols. You had all these books of prophets warning Israel to repent, to back off, to come back to Yahweh. They refused. And finally, one day, the Babylonian army came down and basically destroyed Israel, and Israel was taken into captivity. God used the nation of Babylon to judge Israel for its sin. What happened was, is that you find historically that the nations that have been used to judge Israel got carried away. They overdid it. They went beyond what God wanted them to do. And so what happened was in chapter 1 of Zechariah, you find God expressing his displeasure, his anger, his disgust at those nations that overdid it and said there will be retribution against them. This 8th vision that we find in chapter 8 shows God's zeal as he brings these nations which have been opposed to Israel into judgment. Now, if you're an American, and if you're aware of anything that's going on around you, you recognize that the whole idea of being judged or judgment is not really a popular one in our society. Did you pick up on that as you live out your daily lives here in this country? Now, as you know, I'm bivocational. I have a couple of other jobs that I do on the side, and I was recently called into one of my supervisor's office at this counseling place that I work at, and there a client had apparently claimed or had come in complaining that they felt that I was judging him, or he felt that I was judging him. Well, if you knew the client, you'd probably know why, but I probably was judging him on some level. I'm not going to tell you why, because I can't really get into that, but there, you know, the person was claiming, not that I'd done anything bad to him, but that I had been judgmental of him, that I disagreed with some things he was doing in his life. And people in America resist the idea that anybody should judge them for any reason, in any way. Even in the Church of Jesus Christ, even in churches that are gospel preaching and are Bible believing, you find people who should know better having this kind of attitude and making statements like, well, I don't want to be judged. I'm not here to be judged. I'm just here to be affirmed. It's your job, Pastor, to affirm me. Well, in some cases, that's pretty hard. Many people in the church have a picture of God, and they have a picture of him as a really nice older man. You know, he has a white beard, and he has kind of a white robe on, and he's sort of like a grandfather type. You know, the grandfather that kind of spoils you and lets you get away with things that your parents wouldn't let you get away with. And this God is a very accepting kind of God. He's a very tolerant God. He's even maybe a little bit indulgent. And certainly this tolerant, accepting, loving God would never judge anyone, no matter what they believe or how they may behave. Did you hear that? The air conditioner just came on. See, that's what happens at this time of the year. You're trying to figure out whether you need the heat or whether you need the air conditioner. So hopefully that's not going to startle anybody. And people have said things like, well, God just has to accept me the way I am. Well, you know, that's really not true if you read the Bible. So the question which naturally arises is this. Now, what is God like? Is God an indulgent, grandfatherly type who's very tolerant, who's extremely benevolent, who is here to fulfill all of our dreams and help us get everything that we want out of life? Is he here to answer our every prayer in a positive way, no matter what it is we're praying for? Or is there another side to God? Is there a side to God where he actually judges people, where he actually holds people accountable for their behavior, for their sin, for their attitudes? Does he judge people? Does he judge individual human beings? Does he judge nations, families, or even angels? So this morning we're going to look together at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and we're going to see a God who is a God who is judge of all the earth. And we are going to learn three characteristics of God's judgment. I want to read to you verses 1 to 5 of Zechariah chapter 6, where it says, "Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" So let's stop there. Zechariah looked in verse 1, and what did he see? He saw four chariots. Now, chariots are kind of like tanks, okay? But now, in this day and age, we have tanks. In that day and age, they had chariots. So these were basically war chariots. And, you know, chariots are being pulled by horses, those kinds of things. These chariots came out from in between two mountains into some kind of a valley situation. And these mountains were bronze. And I'll get to that. Or brass, depending on which translation you're using. As we said, chariots are weapons of warfare. The two mountains in question are very likely, and if you look at some other passages, you kind of come to this conclusion, Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, where the Lord will return and judge the nations of the world. Now, we're going to look up a couple of verses here. First one is Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you verses 1-4. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north, and the other half will move towards the south." Let me stop there and have you turn to another book. This is the book of Joel, and this is one of the earlier minor prophets. And so it's back to your left, Hosea, Joel, and Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, and I'll read to you verses 1-2. This is a little bit complicated because we're in and out of minor prophets, and we don't spend probably a lot of time in those, at least as much as we should. Joel chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So we'll stop there. Now, as you take Zechariah 6 and Zechariah 14 and Joel chapter 3, it does appear that there's a very strong possibility that what we're talking about here in regards to these mountains that the chariots are coming out between is possibly the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion. And this is referring to a time in the future when judgment is going to be brought against those nations which are marching against Israel and trying to hurt God's covenant people. Now, as you look at the metal bronze, or brass, as it says in some of your translations, this is a metal or a color, perhaps, that represents judgment. You see this in a couple different places in Scripture. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, and we're not going to go there, but there is the bronze serpent, which basically Israel had erected a bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness because they had rebelled against God. They had objected to the way he was providing for them, and he sent fiery serpents among the people to bite them, and the Israelites were dying, and they cried out for help, and God said, "Erect a serpent and look to the serpent, and you will live." And that is a picture of people in our day and age looking to Christ as their Savior and living eternally or living spiritually. Then you have in Exodus chapter 27, verse 2, a bronze altar, which we find in the tabernacle, upon which sacrifices were made for the sins of the people of Israel. So as you look at that, we recognize that bronze, at least in a lot of commentators' eyes, represents the judgment of God. The chariots of war are coming out between these two mountains, so you've got warlike instruments or warlike chariots coming out between two mountains, which really represent judgment, probably into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which, by the way, means Jehovah judges, or what we would now call the Kidron Valley. And they're coming out, obviously, to do something, most likely to wreak judgment on those who are against Israel. So as you go on in Jeremiah chapter 6 in verses 2-3, we find chariots are being pulled by different colored horses. You've got red horses, you've got black horses, you've got white horses, and you've got what's called strong dappled horses or spotted horses. Now, we want to try not to be too dogmatic about what these mean, but if you compare these, for example, with Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. And also, I think this is the Old Testament equivalent of Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. It appears that these horses represent something. Black typically represents famine or death. The dappled horse, and we're not completely sure what that might mean, but it may represent pestilence or disease. The red horse equals, obviously represents bloodshed. That was pretty easy. And the white horse, and particularly you see this as you look at Revelation chapter 6, represents military conquests, and many believe that that represents in that passage the Antichrist going to war and conquering other nations. So those commentators, they offer a number of different possibilities, but as you look through most of them, this is what they come up with. So as you look at verses 4 and 5, you've got Zechariah speaking again, and he says, "Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with these, and I said, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So these chariots are coming out in this vision between these two mountains into a valley. And Zechariah is talking to the angel saying, "Hey, what is all this? I'm not sure I understand this." And he said, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." And so the Zechariah is inquiring as to what the chariots were, and the answer is they're four spirits of heaven. Most likely these are references to angelic beings. God does use angels, and you look at the Bible at times as instruments of judging. So what are we talking about here? This is probably an Old Testament equivalent or a parallel to what you see in the New Testament in the book of Revelation, where God is pouring out his wrath on the world for their sin of rejecting Christ. And as you come to the end of the tribulation period, the Bible speaks about how the nations of the world are going to gather against Israel, and God is going to fight for them as he fights on a day of battle and protect his covenant people from being destroyed. And basically, they're going to look upon him realizing who he was or who he is as their Messiah, and they will weep as one weeps for an only son. We may be, as we look at this particular passage, at the very end point of the tribulation period, as I said, where Christ comes back, or is close to coming back with the saints, and intervening to protect Israel and wiping out the wicked who arise up against him and his covenant people. They call that the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 19. So what is the point of all this? Okay, I just rattled a whole bunch of stuff off at you. Old Testament, New Testament, different passages. I hope you caught some of it. Basically, what you see is a vision of judgment. Chariots, the color bronze or the metal bronze, all represent judgment, all represent warfare. The different horses represent different ways in which that judgment is poured out on humanity. So what's the point? The point is that God really is a God of judgment, and that he does judge people. And that judgment is very real. So the first characteristic of God's judgment is that it is real. There is a judgment for sin. And here we're talking about the judgment of rejecting Christ and obviously rising up against God's covenant people and trying to wipe them out. You know, in terms of other situations, basically people are judged for refusing to repent and receive Christ. I want us to go to just a few verses. I know I'm going to make you work a little bit, but the first point is the longest one, so just bear with me. Psalm chapter 96, Psalm 96. Just making the point that God is a God of judgment. He's a good God, but he also judges, and we have to keep that in mind. Psalm 96, verse 9. "Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, 'The Lord reigns.' Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." How do we avoid God's judgment? Recognize our sin, repent of our sin before God, and come to Christ. Amen? That's the thing that we need to keep in mind. Yes, there is judgment, but we don't have to fear judgment if we know the Lord. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verses 16 to 19. Now, we're used to John 3:16. I imagine if I asked each and every one of you here today, you could quote me John 3:16. Everybody knows that. But along with John 3:16, there's also a couple of other verses that are good to keep in mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All God's people said, amen. Okay. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And again, God's people are saying, amen. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible says that you will not experience the judgment of God. But if you don't, you will. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is sinful. We all are, everybody. We maybe manifest our sinfulness in different ways, one from another. But the point is that Christ is the light. He came in the world and darkness hated the light for the most part. And basically the reason for that is because we're all sinners. And what we have to do is acknowledge that sin before him, repent of that sin, and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And the Bible says we'll be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, another judgment verse. This one's a little bit different. This one's actually for Christians. You know, Christians get judged too, even though we don't get judged in terms of our salvation, because once you really repent and trust in Christ and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, basically you're in, okay? I believe in eternal security. I think the Bible teaches that. And if you believe in Jesus, you're secure. And there's a ton of verses in the Bible which I could show you. I won't do it today, but maybe I should do it sometime here in the near future. Once you're in, you're in. But you're also judged for how you live after you become a Christian. And this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is talking about what you do, or you're judged for what you do after you become a Christian. What did you do with the Christian life? Not in terms of salvation, because if you trust in Christ, you're in, but in terms of rewards or lack of rewards. So there is a reward for Christians who are served faithfully. And I think everybody gets something, but you get more if you obviously really commit yourself to Christ and live for him. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. We want to be eagerly awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. So, couple of other verses, 2 Peter chapter 3 obviously talks about judgment. Revelation chapter 19 talks about Christ coming back with the armies of heaven, judging the world. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment of the wicked dead. And what's the point here? And I think you're getting it by now. Probably I overstated it. But the point is God is a God of judgment. And to say, well, I just don't want to be judged. Well, that's not the way the world really is. You may get away with saying that to some of your friends. You may even get away with saying that in a counselor's office. But you're not going to get away with saying that before God, because we are being judged whether we like it or not. Now, the other side of that, of course, is that God is a God of love and of mercy and grace. And if we truly come to him and repent, we're going to be saved. But see, what we have to do is we have to be honest with ourselves and God and acknowledge that we're a sinner, acknowledge that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and acknowledge that the only option we have left is to come to Christ. People may want to deny God's judgment. They may wish it away. They may object to it in the strongest possible terms, but they will not escape it, as seen in Zechariah chapter 6. as well as many other places in the Bible. So what's the first characteristic of God's judgment that I think this text shows us? First of all, God's judgment is real and it is coming. Second characteristic, God's judgment is against those who are against his people. Do you realize that if you're really a child of God, in other words, you are really have come to the point sometime in your life, whenever that was, that you recognize that you were a sinner, that you were lost, that you needed to be saved. You came to Christ, whether it was in a church service or whether it was at home or whether it was out in the woods somewhere, and you acknowledge that you were a sinner and said, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, save me. And you cried out to God and you're really saved. If you're really in that situation, and if you're really one of his children, then you're in. And God is going to be on your side. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things might not happen in your life and you may not always have things go smoothly. God allows things and brings things into our lives so he can change us to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus. But if you're one of his children, ultimately, you're going to be all right because you're going to be with him. Let's look at verse 6 for just a second in Zechariah chapter 6. Says, with one of which the black horses are going forth of the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. Let me read verse 7. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Okay, so you got these horses, okay? They're pulling the chariots. You got red, black, white, and I think the other one was sorrel. And so they're actually going to go out and they're going to patrol the earth. So these horses and their chariots apparently are being directed by angelic beings. And where are they going? They're going south and they're going north. They say, well, how come they're not going east and west? Well, if you look at Israel, to the east of Israel is a desert, and to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. If you wanted to attack Israel, you basically had to attack them from the north and you had to attack them from the south. So that's the way these chariots are going to basically judge those nations that have come in these traditional attack routes to attack Israel. They didn't go east and west, they went north and south. As mentioned earlier, out of the eight visions, this last three visions, and I talked about the scroll, and I talked about the woman in the basket, and now we're talking about the chariots, are all called visions of condemnation. The first five in the book of Zechariah are visions of consolation. The last three are visions of condemnation. So we've got the flying scroll, as we said already, which is the judgment of the wicked people in Israel. We've got the vision of the woman in the basket, which is a woman called wickedness is shoved in this basket. You put a big top on it so she can't get out. And these two birds fly with it over to the land of Shinar, which is actually Babylon. So that represents wickedness being removed from Israel. And now you've got the vision of the four chariots. And this was the judgment of the wicked nations around Israel. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite commentators, in his commentary on the Minor Prophet says this, so let me just read this to you. He says it much better than I could. He said, the big question about these visions concerns the time to which they apply. Indeed, most differences of interpretation can be traced to confusion over this prior question. There are three main views. The first looks backwards, that is, it regards the carrying away of the woman in the basket as the deportation of Judah to Babylon, something that had already happened. It then sees a corresponding judgment on the surrounding nations that gives Zerubbabel and the Jews of the restoration peace in which to build the temple. The difficulty with this interpretation is that Zechariah's other visions concern things yet to come. This, according to the second interpretation, these visions are about the present or the immediate future. That is, the days that lie immediately ahead. The visions promise a purging of the nations from all sin, thus paving the way for the fullness of blessing. The problem with this view is that those events do not take place. Evildoers were not punished, wickedness was not rooted out of Israel, and the surrounding nations were not judged for their wickedness, at least not quickly or in any comprehensive way. According to the third interpretation, you're still with me, hope you're not dozing off, which is my own, this is his own, They refer to a future age of millennial blessing, when evil will indeed be purged out of Israel, and the nations will indeed be judged. This is related to my conviction on the basis of other passages that there will be such a millennium, but it is also consistent, I believe, with the flow of the visions themselves. They move from God's blessing upon the nation of Israel under Zerubbabel's rule to the coming of the branch who shall remove the sin of the land in a single day, to the removal of sin from Israel, the judgment of the nations, and the final rule of Messiah, the only true priest-king of Israel. So this is actually a reform commentator talking about a future millennial rule of Christ. I believe, and this is me talking now, I said, I believe personally that Israel has a wonderful future ahead of her, ruled by Jesus Christ himself after a long time, or after a period of great difficulty, persecution, and suffering. And I think that is being set up right now as we look at what's going on in the nation of Israel. As a God who is judge of all the earth, he is particularly concerned about those who are his children, about those who are his covenant people. God cares about his kids. You know, just like a father cares about his biological children, God, our heavenly Father, cares about what happens with his spiritual children. In chapter 2, verse 8, again in the book of Zechariah, we read these words, "After glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Who's he talking about here? He's talking specifically about Israel. He's talking about Jewish people. And whoever touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. Now also, I believe this can apply to the church and apply to tribulation saints, and certainly would apply to other people who are born again Christians. And if he touches us, or if someone touches us, they touch the apple of God's eye. But in this particular context, he's talking specifically about Israel. I'm going to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to look together at verses 31 to 46. Matthew 25. So if you turn there with me. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me, and naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, then you did it not to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you see what that passage of scripture is showing? God is against those who are against his people. I think what we're talking about here is judgment of those Gentiles who did not help Jewish people during the time of the Great Tribulation. I think that's what we're talking about. The ones that did help God's people will receive blessing and will demonstrate the reality of their faith in Christ by what their behavior was. And as a result of that, they will have eternal life. The ones that refused to help Jesus' brothers, the Jewish people, during the tribulation period will have demonstrated the fact that they do not know Christ, and they will be punished for their unwillingness to help God's people. So we recognize that God's judgment is real, number one, and it is coming, and number two, we recognize that God's judgment is against those who are against his people. And finally, number three, God's judgment is satisfied when Babylon is brought down. When Babylon is brought down, you say, what are you talking about Babylon? There isn't even a Babylon anymore. Well, let me read to you verse 8. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Well, if you think about Israel and its geography, north was always a reference to Babylon, or generally a reference to Babylon. Babylon came from the north to conquer Israel. Egypt had come up from the south at different times, along with some other nations, to attack Israel. But from the north, typically, that's a reference to Babylon. Possibly in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it might be a reference to a northern confederacy of nations led by Russia, but that would be a little bit different prophecy. So as you look at this, we recognize that God does not like Babylon. God's anger will be appeased. God's anger will be satisfied when Babylon has finally been judged forever. And you say, well, I thought Babylon had already had that happen to him. Well, let me tell you a story. Most of you, I think, are pretty familiar with this. Most of you have read about the Great Flood in the Bible, right? You know how God basically judged the world because of its wickedness. Noah and his family and all the animals were on the ark, and they were the only ones that survived the flood. And after the flood was over and all the waters receded, the ark came to rest on a mountain somewhere, and they're still arguing over where that is. And every once in a while you hear a report they think they found Noah's ark. I think it'd be kind of cool if they did find Noah's ark, but it doesn't change the reality of the story if they don't. But after this flood occurred, after the flood was over, as civilization began to be rebuilt, there was a group, and you see this in Genesis chapter 11, and I'll just let you read it on your own. They settled in the land of Shinar, which refers to the Babylonian area or Mesopotamia area. And they wanted to build a city, and they wanted to build a tower, a worship center, that would be a place or a center of idol worship. They were going to build this tower up to the stars. And as you look at it, they were apparently building a very large ziggurat. And I know if you've taken world history or something, you've probably seen pictures of ziggurats. And they were going to use that to worship the stars, etc., astrology. And they were going to resist the true and the living God. And what was supposed to happen was, when the flood was over, is that people were supposed to go out and scatter throughout the earth and replenish the earth and live in various locations. Well, they refused to do that, and so they were going to build this ziggurat, and they were all going to kind of be together, and they were going to be worshiping these false gods. So what did God do? God intervened, and what did he do? He confused their languages. This is why we have all these different languages. Back then, they all spoke the same language, but now you've got German and French and English and who knows how many other languages. And so what he did was he actually came down, confused their languages, caused the people to be frustrated. They separated themselves one from another, and they replenished the earth. But that was humanity's first attempt to create a one-world government and a one-world religion. As you look at our own day and age, this, by the way, was called the Tower of Babel. I'm sure you've all heard of this. And it was in a place called Babylon. Babylon was a major power, a major nation for many, many centuries. And as I said already, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon. As you look at the Bible, for example, Peter made a reference to Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as does my son. And you say, well, what is that referring to? Back in the New Testament area, Babylon was a code name that was often used for Rome. So what you had was you had the Roman Empire at that time, which was pretty much intermittently against Christianity. Some emperors were more generous or gracious than others. Others were pretty hostile to the faith. And so what they did, rather than saying, see who is in Rome, greets you, says, see who is in Babylon. So that was, a lot of people believe that was a code word for Rome. And so the idea there was that you wouldn't actually say Rome, because if the letter fell into the wrong hands, then they would track down the church and shut it down and crucify people, etc. So in this context, many believe that Babylon refers to Rome, and as I said, a code word for such. Now also in the book of Revelation, and you can read this on your own, chapter 17 and chapter 18, we see what many people believe is the final Babylon. The final Babylon is a one-world government, and it's also a one-world religious, political, economic, and probably military organization run by a person called the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is referred to in the book of Daniel. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians, etc. What happens in Revelation 17 is the Antichrist, not wanting any competition to his own ruling over the world, destroys the religious aspect of this one world government, demanding that the world worship him. And eventually Jesus Christ comes along with the armies of heaven in Revelation 19 and destroys him in the Battle of Armageddon. So as you recognize, or as you see, Babylon is ultimately judged. I think right now we are in the process of setting up a final Babylon. Now we're not doing it, but you notice all the, if you pay any attention to this at all, you'll notice all the different religions of the world are talking about coming together, basically saying that we all believe the same God, that basically there's many different ways to God, many different ways to have a relationship with God. And of course, that really goes against biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says there's only one way to God, and that's repentance and personal faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens is that agitates all the other people, because you're not fitting into their group and you become the outsider, and that brings about persecution. And I think in America, we're gonna start seeing some of that persecution. And so at the same time, you've got a push politically by many people to have different countries come together. There's discussion already about a common currency. There's discussion already that by 2012, Mexico, America, and Canada will all be basically one region. You know, won't be separate countries anymore. There's discussions about this happening throughout the world. And basically what appears to be happening is we're laying the foundation blocks for a one world government. That will be the final Babylon. Along with the religious end of that, the ecumenical church, you see that in Revelation 17, they'll be combined together to be a one world system. And what happens is that will be a one world system that will be opposed to God. Man will become God. Man will do what he wants. Man will have everything set up for himself, or so he thinks. So since the Genesis flood, Babylon, a nation, people, geographical area, and also a system, has been the center of anti-God, anti-Israel, anti-church, anti-scripture, and anti-Christian activity. It is the essence and the center of rebellion against God. But one day, all that's going to be brought down. Who's going to do it? Jesus Christ, coming in Revelation 19 with the armies of heaven, when he returns and he destroys the Antichrist, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan into the abyss, and basically takes over the world and rules for 1,000 years. All the things that we see going on in the world in regard to a one-world church and a one-world government point in the direction of the final Babylon that we see in Revelation 17 and 18. So what's the point? What am I trying to say? God will ultimately judge and crush Satan's one world government and one world religion. All God's people, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be delivered, and our God will reign over the entire earth in righteousness and peace. I recognize that not everybody believes in the Messianic kingdom. I happen to think that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ. I think that will be a wonderful time. Can you imagine having the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling over the earth and being under his rule? We won't be having any elections. There won't be any scandals. You know, things are going to be run right. I'd like to close this morning by having you turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And this would be Isaiah chapter 11. There is a great future that lies ahead for those people that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's predicted throughout the Bible. Let me just read to you Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. I think we're looking ahead to some very wonderful times with Jesus Christ ruling over the earth. So what did we learn today about God's judgment as we looked at Zechariah chapter 6? First of all, God's judgment is real. There is really a God in heaven who does hold us accountable. And one day we're going to stand before that God. And with the question of what's going to be our condition, spiritually speaking, when we actually stand there? Are we going to stand there as a person who has repented of sin and received Christ and is trusting in nothing but Christ and Christ alone for our salvation? Or are we going to be a person that has kind of said, no, I don't want any of that. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own way. I don't want anybody telling me what to believe or anything like that. And if that's going to be our condition, then we have to be worried about the judgment of God that says, depart from me, for I never knew you, and we're cast away into the eternal fire. I would pray this morning that everybody in this room, in this congregation, has trusted Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. There's nothing that you can't be forgiven for. There's no sin that you've ever committed that God has never seen before. And you must recognize that he loves you. And he's reaching out to you through the words of Scripture saying, come to me, and I will save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and we'll be saved. God's judgment is real. God's judgment is against those who are against his people. If you're against God's people, he's against you. God's judgment is satisfied when the final Babylon is brought down, and in comes the millennial kingdom. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for your love, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and hopefully something that has been said this morning that made sense and can be applied to the lives of the people here today. Father, we would pray that you would work in every heart. If it's a person that needs to repent and actually come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they've never been saved, they've never been born again, There may be here this morning just checking things out. We don't know their hearts. You do. We just ask that you would change their hearts even now and draw them to yourself. And Lord, if we are here today as a born-again Christian, but we recognize that, you know, we're not really living the way we should. We've got some issues that we need to address in our own lives. We would really rather not be standing before Christ right now, even though we're saved. But certainly we have some things that have not been addressed that needs to be addressed even as a saved person. Help us to deal with those before you. Help us to confess our sins, for if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you that you love us. We ask that you would cause us to live lives that please you and glorify your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.